Time over lunch. If you were here with us last week, we started a conversation that really spurred from some just interrogation that I was doing over my life of how comfortable I had become with anger and how comfortable I had become with the things that just drive me nuts, and how, you know, diving into the scriptures led me to some freedom, led me to see things in a new way, and that's what we're going to continue today. And as we get going, I want you to consider this. Like, it's a really amazing and beautiful thing how unique humankind is at the top of the animal kingdom amongst all of the other species that God made. There's so many different ways that we are unique that is incredible and beautiful. But one way that I find to be really frustrating and how we are on the top of the animal kingdom, the way that God created the world, is that we get ulcers and zebras don't. Like, there's something that happens. Like, we have the same types of experiences that zebras have or wildebeest have in the African plain, but we get ulcers. Just for example, like, zebras are actually, they run away from predators like lions on the African plains, and they have a trigger, a stress response that happens inside of their bodies to where their bloodstream is flooded with cortisol. Their blood pressure goes through the roof. All their other organs that aren't immediately helping them survive in that moment shut down, and they start sweating, all right, because they're being chased by a predator that could end their lives. And their experience is the exact same thing that happens to us when you're driving and you have a near miss. And you know that moment when, like, the cold chills and your, like, blood pressure rises? I mean, that same response happens in zebras and with us when we're under a lot of stress or when we feel threatened. The difference is that if a zebra makes it away from a predator like a lion, their body and their body chemistry goes back to normal within 15 minutes. It just goes back to normal. They don't live with that threatening response, that stress response, with that chemical reaction past 15 minutes. Unlike us, that when we feel threatened, when we feel offended, when something makes us angry, when we have that stress response, we live under that same chemical reaction sometimes for days, for weeks, for months, for years. To where I'd argue that many of us, men especially, get so used to living with this low-grade fever of stress and unresolved anger because we're almost always in this threat response. So humans are awesome compared to other animals, right? But, like, we're number one. Doesn't feel too great there. And my vision in this series is for us to, like, interrogate the anger that we've just become numb to and we're just living with. Last week, I asked this question of you, and I want to bring it back to the forefront of our minds again. What does being angry ever actually produce in us? What does it cultivate? What does it create in us as men and as adults? I mean, does it make us more effective at our work or make us more productive? No, even though I've had a couple people argue with me, say they clean better angry, but that's a whole other thing another time. It doesn't, like, create us being more productive at all. It doesn't bring us more peace between us and God or a higher connectivity with our Creator. I mean, many of us, we don't run to the scriptures and run to praying when we're angry. We sort of isolate ourselves. It actually doesn't help our relationships that mean the most to us either. When we're angry at somebody or we're being offended by what somebody said to us, we don't run to our partners, our spouse, our loved ones very much. We isolate. And not only that, but if you're anything like me, there have been times that I've been hurt by somebody and I'm harboring anger towards somebody. And then I actually, like, take out my anger on the ones I love the most, and they had nothing to do with it. But we have a tendency, don't we, to bleed all over those who don't cut us. And it breaks down our relationship. So what does being angry ever produce? I would like to argue very little good. And my vision for us as men and in our community and in the collective of churches that are represented here is that we become people. We become people that recognize the cultural moment that we're living in, where anger is not just simmering, but it's boiling over in all different ways, like Brad even spoke about and prayed about earlier. And our moment of outrage and cancellation and thin-skinned insecurity, man, we would meet that moment with what I think is one of the superpowers that the Holy Spirit equips us with. And it's a word that I'm making up: unoffendability. I pray that we would be men that would be known as unoffendable because of what God is doing in us. And I imagine after last week, if you're here with us, you could like argue with me a little bit. You might have been arguing with what I spoke around your tables because you're like, okay, that sounds nice. That sounds like airy-fairy church talk, like Christianese a little bit. But like, how does that actually work when I've got difficult people in my life, like those types of people? Anybody have like a face pop up when you think of those people in your life? Anybody, like, can we just be real? Like, we've got those people in our life, difficult people, people that are controlling, who try to like manipulate you, people that are arrogant, who are so full of pride, people that are mean, people that like drama and spreading rumors and cultivating divisiveness just because like it's what brings them joy. Maybe you know people that know everything. And even if they just learned everything yesterday, they're like judging you because you don't know the everything that they learned yesterday. And they like to tell you how you're wrong on this issue, right? I mean, like every big family gathering, every business, every group or collection of people gathering together has some of those difficult people in it. And guys, if you're struggling to think of who those difficult people are for you today, it could be you. I'm just saying, let me be your friend and be like, it could be you, right? And I think there's some wisdom found in the scriptures about how we can not escalate and ride the wave of anger that we have towards these people, but how we can actually, in an active way, not a passive way, but in an active way, de-escalate our level of offense and anger that we walk around with, that boils over into our relationships and breaks us down if we would listen to some of the wisdom of the New Testament. And where we were last week, I'm going to spend some more time here, is in the New Testament letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. It's in our Bibles called the Book of Ephesians, but it's a letter from this church planner and this leader in the first century to a blended family church, a blended family church. The church in Ephesus was blended family because it started with a group of Jewish Christians, people that had walked with God and they knew the God of the Old Testament, or what they would call the Hebrew scriptures. And they discovered and believed that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised. And they gave their allegiance to King Jesus as their leader, but they were Jewish in their ethnic heritage. They were there in the church. But then the Holy Spirit broke out of these ethnic boundaries. And then there were people that were Gentiles, anybody who wasn't Jewish, who started to have this experience with God. And they started to believe and trust and live as if Jesus was King of the world too. And they were a part of this church as well. And what might sound like a great, like beginning of a Brady Bunch episode was anything but. Because there was so much anger and division and offense between these two groups of people. It's hard for us to understand in our modern culture, how much like the existence of these two groups in the same room offended the other. They did not like each other, Jew and Gentile. They did not respect each other. Their presence in the same room was offensive, or sometimes was borderline like controversial. They were offended by each other's dress, by the way they ate food and the foods that they ate. They were offended by how they worshiped and their knowledge of the scriptures or lack thereof. And there was a ton of pride on both sides between these two groups of people. And Paul, as a pastor, writes to this church and he says, guys, you're missing the point. You are a picture of what God in Christ is now doing in the world by bringing people that have no business together, together. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's writing this beautiful theology about how this was God's plan from the very beginning to bring people together under Jesus to make this new humanity, is some of the language that's used there. And then chapter 4, he gets really practical and he starts to say, you guys, you can do this, but you've got to do something with your anger and you've got to change how you treat each other. An interesting thing, you might have heard this before, but in the New Testament, every time that we read the word you, Y-O-U, we think of it in our Western culture as an individualized word, right? Like Paul is writing to a person. But actually, the translators have chosen to say you instead of what it could be, or what I would argue it should be, which is y'all. Paul is writing to groups of people, and these commands are to groups of people, with us getting together and working through our differences in community. Every time Paul says you, it's y'all. So in Ephesians chapter 4, he's saying, y'all, get it together. And that's where I want to gain some wisdom from today, to this blended family and how Paul is writing about how they need to get it together so that they don't let anger drive their lives to destructive places. So we're going to start where we looked at briefly last week. But in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 26, Paul says this. In your anger, do not sin. In y'all's anger, do not sin. And we talked about this briefly last week, but some of us love this verse because it's the ultimate loophole verse when it comes to our anger. Because we see like, oh, in your anger, do not sin. It's almost like, oh, there's two categories. I can be angry. I can be really hurt at somebody and not sin. That's good. And we create this category that we like to call righteous anger. Anger that like justifies us because of what someone's done to us and the fact that we're on the right side of an issue. But we talked about this last week. I mean, I think that's a poor way to read what Paul is saying, because what he's going to say in the next sentence, the next paragraph, the whole corpus of the New Testament when it comes to anger. You guys, there was only one person who ever walked this earth who had righteous anger, and that was Jesus himself. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can play with this destructive power of anger. In your anger, do not sin. I don't think it's saying like, well, you can be angry sometimes, but don't go too far. I think, in other words, Paul is saying this. Being offended by somebody is inevitable, but living offended is a destructive choice. So watch how you live being offended. You have to do something with your offense that you're carrying, the anger that you are harboring. Just push into this a little bit more. This is what Paul says next. He's finishing his thought. The very next sentence, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Then he says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, you will be offended, you will get angry, but you need to do something with your anger or it will destroy you and those you love the most. Get rid of it, dispose of it. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Before your head hits the pillow, start to move towards healing. In other words, the day of your offense that you're carrying should also be the day that you begin restoration and healing. And there's so much wisdom in this, guys, isn't there? Just practically. Because when we don't deal with our anger, does it just dissipate? No, it festers and it just simmers until it boils over and destroys anyone in its path. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Like, you're going to get angry sometimes, but don't live angry. Don't let the sun go down on you while you're still angry, he says in Ephesians 4, verse 26. I mean, guys, just for a moment, like Brad mentioned earlier, like what we're all experiencing and what we've all like sort of been traumatized by this last week and over this last month. Like, can you imagine what would happen in our world if we held this posture that we weren't going to just live with anger, but we were going to dispose of it? We were going to do something with it, not isolating ourselves or sending texts to those who agree with us about what they did, what they said, how they're evil, like stewing on it all night, just choosing to move towards each other and move away from our anger so that we can be good again. I mean, it would be so freeing. In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on you while you were still angry. You need to do something about it. And he continues next. He's not even done with that sentence. He says, do not let the sun go down on you while you are still angry. And he says this, which is feels out of the blue. He says, and do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. There's an interesting thing Paul's doing here. It feels out of the blue, but I think it's really powerful and insightful when you consider it. Paul is connecting the work of the evil one, the accuser, the opposer, not to the big bad world out there, not to a society that is moving away from Christian values. In this instant, he's tying the work of the evil one to my unresolved anger, to my anger that I'm still harboring towards somebody else. Don't give the devil a foothold. It's interesting. I thought of foothold. I had a couple images in my mind before I studied this. I thought of like when you're rock climbing and you have that place where you put your foot so you can move up, right? Or I thought of like a room and a door to where you like just put your foot in the door so something can squeeze by. But actually in the Greek, it's the word topos. Topos. And anywhere else in ancient antiquity where you see the word foothold, which is the word topos, it's actually talking about a space in a home. It's a room or a corner of a living area. I think what Paul is saying by don't give the devil a foothold, he's saying like, man, you are giving the evil one, you are giving the enemy, the accuser, access to your most intimate, prized places and people. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the enemy near my marriage, near my kids, near my community or the church that I'm a part of. And I don't think that you do either. And Paul is tying the activity of the demonic to my unresolved anger and your unresolved anger. That makes me uncomfortable. I'd much rather be able to point the finger out at somebody else, wouldn't you? But Paul doesn't let us off the hook there. In 1942, C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian thinkers and philosophers and authors of the 20th century, he wrote this strange little book called The Screwtape Letters. And The Screwtape Letters is a collection of these fictional letters back and forth from a senior demon in hell to a junior demon in hell. It's a really odd thing. But they're trying to take somebody that they call a patient or this Christ follower and knock him off of his path of following Jesus. And so C.S. Lewis gives us a little bit of the strategy of the enemy in our life. And in summary, I think I can spoil the book for you because it was 1942. Is that okay? But in summary, there were three different ways that these demons, these agents of the evil one, would actually do their work to get us off of the path that God has for us. The first is this, is to bring division, to divide families and to divide communities and friends and churches, to divide them over things that weren't of first importance, but to separate people so that the enemy could get a foothold. The second thing that these demons did and what the enemy did, according to C.S. Lewis, was they would distract Christians from their purpose, from their mission. It would get them involved in culture wars and boycotting certain things and putting all their light and energy in things that are other than the gospel of Jesus. He thought this would get them off course. We should do that. And then also, these demons were encouraging each other to get these patients or the Christians to compare and contrast themselves to other people, to compare their sins next to other people's sins, which sometimes made them feel, I'm not so bad, and other times made them feel awful, to compare their religious activity to other people's and contrast it to make them feel less than or to beat them down. You guys, this is what it looks like when the enemy has a foothold in our lives. This is what happens, Paul says, when we have unresolved anger. It destroys us and it opens us up and opens up an intimate place in our world for the work of the evil one. Paul continues in the very next verse, if you're following along in Ephesians chapter 4, and he starts going to the words that we use. And again, he's talking to a group of people that don't like each other, where there's anger harbored between these two groups. He says this, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in church, and this was a classic youth group verse right here for, like, don't say cuss words. This would be like this verse was the one where you're like, don't say the four-letter words. Here's somewhere in the Bible a list of these four-letter words. Unwholesome talk, don't say these words. And the more that I live and the more that I study the scriptures, I think that's only a half truth. What Paul is talking about here is so much more than just a collection of consonants and the words that we use, but it's about the purpose and the problem of what our words do when someone receives them. The word unwholesome there for unwholesome talk is the Greek word sapros, which is an agricultural term. It was actually used for crops of some putrid or some crops that were rotten. And so what Paul is saying is, man, don't speak unwholesome words to other people because you're going to feed them something that's putrid and rotten and it's going to hurt them. It's going to break them down. It's not going to help them flourish. It's going to like make them feel little. It's going to make them feel like they are less than. He says, don't use your words to poison other people. He gives a contrast, and he says at the next part of verse 29, he says, but only use words that are helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. He uses another agricultural phrase. Instead of using unwholesome or putrid or rotten words that would hurt somebody, use words for building others up, which is the idea of a crop being fully flourished and coming to its fruition, right? He says, you want to build each other up according to their needs, which takes humility to slow down and consider, like, where are they at and what do they need in this moment? You guys, it's so easy. Maybe it's even easier when we get around circles and tables with people that we agree with on 99% of things, but it's so easy to use words that are putrid, words that poison people. And Paul says, man, this is not what y'all are called to. You're called to more, to use your words to build each other up. So here's some, this is not Bible verses, some advice for how we use our words, especially when we're angry, we have people that are offensive to us. First, never resort to name calling. Let's not lower ourselves to call people names. Guys, we can't worship God as creator and call his creation trash. So let's be mindful of how we use our words towards people that anger us. Never raise your voice. I don't know anybody who's ever had their mind and heart changed because they got yelled at. And yes, this includes using all caps in text and email. All caps. They go straight to hell, where the worm never dies, and there's gnashing of teeth, right? Like, no cap, all caps. We got to think of it differently here. Never get historical in your conversing with people that make you angry, that are difficult. Never throw something at them that happened months ago, years ago, that they thought was never even an issue, man. We don't move forward that way. And on that note, never say the words never and always. Guys, and if you've been married for any amount of time, you know it doesn't work. Why do we do it? Never and always are rarely ever the truth, but they feel like the punctuation that we want to use in an argument, don't they? And then lastly, please never quote me in a fight. Just keep me out of it. It'll do good for you and it'll be helpful for me too. Like, never quote a pastor, never quote me in a fight, right? But this is ways we can use our words in ways that are actually helpful, that build each other up. Because guys, if we're treating people, I'll say it again, if we're treating people that are created and loved by our God, and we're treating them and calling them trash, we are offending their creator, and we're on the wrong side of God. And I don't want to be there, and I don't think you do either. It might be at this point where you might be pushing up against what we're talking about here, because I'm dogging anger. I'm really kicking anger while it's down, right? And you might be thinking, Joel, what about righteous anger? What if they really deserve it? What if, like, I am on the right side of this? Or what if God hates this thing that they're doing? And like, we want to be righteously angry because it feels really good and it puffs us up with pride. But let me just do a little bit of a thought experiment with you. Like, we've talked about how much of a destructive force our anger and us harboring offense is. What other destructive force do we call righteous? We don't do that with anything else. What other destructive force that breaks down communities and families and our own souls, what else do we call righteous? Nobody calls it righteous greed. Oh, just give me more for myself. It's just righteous greed. I'll do a little bit off the top for Scott after I'm done, but give me more, right? Nobody calls lust righteous lust. No one's going around saying, I'm just a lover, I guess. Like, nobody's saying that, because we know the destructive force that it is. Nobody has righteous gluttony. I'm going to eat this whole large pizza for the glory of God. Like, nobody's thinking that at all. So why do we feel so bent on making a category for anger called righteous anger, where we know everything and everyone's attentions? It doesn't work, guys. And I'm telling you, it just puffs us up with pride. And Paul would say, not Joel would say, Paul would say, you're fooling yourself. And you're leaving a foothold for the enemy. So this is why I think next he gives this list of how what we need to do with all kinds of anger. He says this in verse 30, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. He just said anger in like six different ways, didn't he? Because he doesn't want us to feel a loophole at all. We need to get rid of it. It's the only way that we can be free. So he says, get rid of all forms of anger, no loopholes. But in this very Pauline way, he says, you need to take this off, get rid of this. But he's like, I want you to put this on. I want you to get rid of this, but I don't want you just to remove. I want you to replace it with something better. And Paul says something that I think us men, we struggle with. Next, he says, get rid of all that anger. But in verse 32, he says, put this on, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other. I think sometimes as men, we read that verse and we look at that and we're like, that's soft. Like, really? Like, be kind and compassionate? Like, those are like almost feminine traits sometimes, how we think about them. But I want to do my best to add some muscle to it. I want us to see that, like, true masculinity looks like this, because Jesus looks like this. You know, we think about kindness often. When I think about the word kindness, I think about like just someone who's nice. Oh, they're nice. It's like a Midwest thing. We just say everything's nice. Oh, that's nice. She's nice. He's nice. Like that kind of a thing. Kindness in the biblical sense is so much more than that. It's so much more than niceness. I think I've heard it said before that kindness is letting somebody borrow your strength instead of reminding them of their weakness. It's letting someone borrow your strength instead of reminding them of their weakness. Oh, that is heroic, gentlemen. That is where you will live into your identity as a man like never before. When you know you have strength, but you don't hold it to yourself, but you let someone borrow it instead of kicking them when they're down. And Paul says that we're called to do that with people we don't like and that we disagree with or that we get angry with or that offend us. He says, be kind and compassionate. compassionate, again, it's something I think just doesn't feel very masculine when we consider it, but let me add some muscle to it. In the New Testament, whenever you see the word compassion and being compassionate, it's not just feeling pity, like, oh, bless their souls. Oh, they've had it so hard. Oh, isn't that rough? It's not just that. It's not just feeling pity. It's being spurred into action. It's actually one of my favorite Greek words, splagnitzomai. I'm not going to make you guys say it because you'd spit your lunch all over the place, but splagnitzomai was to be compassionate. It's to feel your stomach turn when you see something broken and to be spurred into action to actually do something about it. Feel your stomach hurt and turn when you see brokenness or you see injustice or you see someone being taken advantage of. And not only just to feel it, but then to be spurred into action. This is what compassion looks like, men. And this is what we are called to do for everybody always, including those who anger us. And then Paul says, you know, forgiving each other. And this forgiveness piece, we're going to talk about this next week during lunch, but man, forgiveness sometimes feels like we're losing. We're letting them get away with it. It feels soft sometimes when people offend us and that they're angry at us. And I think that Paul is reading our minds and reading how we would read about that forgiveness. And he adds a little bit of a coda after that idea of forgiving each other. And he says this, just as in Christ God forgave you. He said, this isn't soft. This is the gospel. This isn't soft. This is what God has done for you in Jesus. So if you're too good to do this, man, you're not too good to accept forgiveness and grace from Jesus. You think Jesus was soft? No. He said, this is how God moves. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. These are what we're called to put on, even with difficult people. So, briefly, as I'm coming to a close here, I want to get practical. Where the rubber meets the road with us this week, with how we speak to people, how we talk about people, how we treat people that we're going to bump into in life that are difficult. Let me ask you this first question. Who's those people for you? Who's the picture that's popping up in your mind? Who's the person that's difficult for you to deal with where you're having a better day if they don't show up? Who's that person that you're thinking, I can do this like forgiveness, like living unoffendable kind of thing with everybody, not this person though. Yeah, that's the person that I think God wants to work on with us. Who's that person for you? Because if there's people in your life that you can't genuinely pray for God's blessing and goodness and grace to overflow in their lives, I think the problem is not them, it's us. And we're letting the devil have a foothold in our lives by living with that unresolved anger. So I want you to first consider, who is that person for you? Who are those difficult people for you? Keep that in mind. The next thing I want to challenge you with is to start small by, I'll call it this, gamifying your unoffendability. To gamify something. Jane McGonigal wrote this book in 2016 about how we should gamify our lives by doing these little micro games with ourselves so that we can actually like live differently. And I think sometimes when it comes to our anger and forgiveness, we need to start small and almost play a little game with ourselves. So I want to give you some examples of how we can gamify being unoffendable and gamify moving past our anger. First, this is really hard, guys. This is hard for me. I'm going to challenge you to let someone win a meaningless argument. Just let them win. Here's my challenge. For me personally, let somebody have the last word in a debate. Michael Jordan versus LeBron, just let it go. I can't, let it, okay. Just let it go. In meaningless debates, in arguments, let them win. Don't feel the pressure of having to win and be flooded with pride and think about how dumb they are on the way home. Take a little small step there. Here's an example. Play the no defense game when you have a buddy or somebody that maybe you don't like who ribs you or makes fun of you. This is fun in a couple different ways. Instead of arguing why, like, that's not true, just be like, yeah, you might be right. Yeah, that's probably me. I resemble that remark. Just do that. Because, you know, two things will happen. One, they will be so confused because it's not going to be fun for them anymore. But secondly, you're not feeling like you got that stress response, that response where you've got to like bulk up and fight back, and it'll do something in you to not be offended by that. Last one here. When you're driving in traffic or you're driving where I think is really difficult in Kokomo is on Dixon's Kroger on the northwest side, that hellscape of a parking lot, whatever that might look like for you. Whenever you're driving, when somebody cuts you off or they almost hit you, don't give them the one finger salute. gentlemen, you know what I'm talking about. Give them two-finger salute on one hand. Just give them a peace sign. Again, it'll be confuse them, and it'll get a laugh out of it. But don't feel like you've got to fight fire with fire. Play these small little steps that'll help us build muscles to be unoffendable. These micro steps, you guys, this is where we need to begin so that we can be kind and compassionate and forgiving in the everyday offenses that we all go through. And I think after we grow the small muscles, we'll be more prepared to deal with the heavier things that happen to us as well. And then one last thing, and this isn't fun to talk about, and I'm not going to be your friend after saying this, and this is what I don't even want to share because I don't want to do this. But gentlemen, when it comes to our anger, we need to look in the mirror more often before we start pointing the finger out. We need to consider our fallibility in all these situations and consider that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we might be mad at somebody for something that we just did last week. And we judge people by their actions, but we all want to be judged by our intentions. There's a prayer in the book of Psalms that David writes after he had a moral failure. That's a dangerous prayer, but guys, I challenge you to pray it sincerely and to let God work in your heart through it. David says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And then he says this in verse 24 of chapter 139. "See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in your way everlasting." That's a dangerous prayer to pray because it will cost you pride. It will cost you that feeling of righteous anger that we love to hold on to. But guys, it will free you because you'll meet a loving God who wants to transform you in your anger from the inside out. And you'll just be able to walk through life and not have as much hang on your shoulders, but to let it slide off. And you won't hurt those that you love by cutting those who had nothing to do with it in the first place. And you'll get to walk in step with Jesus in a more true and freeing way. Dealing with difficult people, guys, you can't avoid them no matter where you go, whatever patterns of life you want to live. But you can choose to live with a posture of forgiveness and free a prisoner and discover that you've been the prisoner all along. And that's my hope for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you see us in these ancient words from this ancient letter that we've been able to like eavesdrop in on this conversation today. God, it speaks so clearly to our lives today. God, I pray that we would all see this teaching not as a sword or a weapon to hit somebody else with, but as a mirror for us to examine our own anger, our own comfort with our own anger. And God, I pray that you would free us. You would free us as we trust you. We trust your love for us and your love for each person that we ever bump into in life. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Thank you so much, Joel. That was awesome. Man, there's a lot to chew on. So what spoke to you? What was God nudging you about during that? That's a great conversation.